every profession has a toolbox in which the tools of the trade they keep in. A carpenter has a saw, nail guns, hammers, auto mechanic, pliers, you know, screwdrivers, different things, sockets. In my line of work as a landscaper, I have hand shears, I have rakes, I have trimmers, pruning saws, chainsaws, and more things like that. My wife has a hobby of painting, and in her toolbox, she has brushes and easels and rulers and things I have no idea what she does with them and probably never going to find out. You can go to Lowe's or Home Depot, any hardware store, and you can see all the thousands, it seems like, of tools for different professions. For the right tool makes the job easier. Now, you and I, brethren, have been watching and experiencing some amazing things in our country that's been happening the last few months, haven't we? A virus that shuts the whole country down. After that, protesting, followed by rioting, by looting, by killings, by statues being torn down, history trying to be remade. And it appears, does it not, that this whole society around us is crumbling. Doesn't it seem like so many people have just lost their minds? It really does. But we know there is an invisible enemy who is behind all of this chaos. And he uses the tools of his profession to cause all these problems that we see. And today I want to remind us of the tools that Satan uses to accomplish his goal, his intended goal, to destroy God's plan for mankind. The title of the sermon today is The Toolbox of Satan. The Toolbox of Satan. We're going to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Now, Satan has a large toolbox or tricks that he used from the beginning of time, since mankind was placed on this earth. In fact, they're so effective that he does not have to change or get new tools. They work on every successive generation of men. And even after the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, 1,000 years of peace, when Satan is released, guess what? They're going to work again. You and I need to be aware of these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation as well. It says, quote, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. You and I, brethren, need to know what his schemes are and be aware of the tools that he uses. So let's start out with the first tool. Tool number one. Tool number one is lies and deception. Lies and deception. We're going to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we'll start in verse 42. John 8, verse 42. This lies and deception Satan has used, again, I think probably the number one tool he uses more than any, it seems. John chapter 8, starting in verse 42. And as usual, the Pharisees were arguing with Jesus Christ, and the Pharisees claimed that God was their father. However, Christ told them something a little bit different. Verse 42. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resource, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. I'd like to read verse 44 from the New Living Translation. I like the way it puts it. He says, quote, for you are all children of your father, devil, and you love to do the evil things that he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Let's just think about that for a second. You know, Satan is the father of lies and deception. Prior to the time that Satan actually chose to make that decision to lie and deceive, there was only truth. And I will say in the universe, but I don't know if the universe existed at that time, but there was only truth. God and the Word lived forever in truth. And everything that they did was true. There was no deceit. There was no deception in the entire universe. Nothing but truth. And after the angelic realm was created, again, truth existed for how long? The way we count time, billions and billions of years, perhaps? A long time. But something happened to Lucifer, didn't it? As he was called before he chose to become the adversary. He began to lie and deceive both himself and the other angels under his control. And that changed everything. And when mankind, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, read verses 1 through 6. When mankind was created, he continued those lies and those deceptions. Genesis chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. You know, after a certain period of time, God allowed Satan to have contact with Eve. It doesn't say how long it was prior to that, but I'm confident that God had taken the time to talk to Adam and Eve, to teach them, to say, this is the way I want you to go. This is the truth. Tell them what he expected from each and every one of them. Because she knew she wasn't supposed to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So God spent some time, but eventually allowed Satan to have contact. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Let's think about this a little bit deeper. The first thing that Satan did was what? To deceive Eve, what did he do? He put doubt in her mind, didn't he? He said, is it true? Is it true that God will not let you eat from every tree? Why won't he allow you to eat of all the trees? Why is that? Why is he holding back on that one tree? And then he outright lies to her, telling her she will not die if she eats of that fruit. I can just see him. Come on now, really? Really? You're going to die because you eat one fruit? Ah, that doesn't make any sense at all. You know, truly you don't think that one fruit will kill you. Then he also continues to lie by saying, God doesn't want you to eat it. Why? Because you'll become just like God. Oh, God doesn't want you to become like him to know what's right and wrong. He's holding back. Maybe he's oppressing you. Of course, we know that was a lie because in Genesis 1:27, what did he say? And God said, let us make man after our image and our likeness. Most certainly God wanted mankind to become in the family of God, something Satan could never be. All of mankind since that has happened has been deceived. All of us, every one of us, doesn't matter who. Lies and deception seem to be the best tool that Satan has used and has always worked, with very few exceptions, on all of mankind. Go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Read verses 1 through 5. Even the church is not exempted by this tool. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. This tool of deception. We'll find out, and we know this story. Shortly after the New Testament church had started, there was a couple. The couple decided to deceive Peter. Tried to deceive Peter about a certain gift they were giving, pretending to do something that they had not done. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We know the story quite well. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet, as if he gave everything. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Peter, what did Peter say? He said, Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, that he was lying to God and not man. God hates lies and deceptions. And both Ananias and his wife Sapphira paid the price. They both died. Think about that again. So it affects those in church. And like we see the same tool used in our time now. Look at the leaders of our country. They openly lie. They don't even pretend to tell the truth. They could turn sideways and say something to one, next thing turn say something opposite to someone else. There's no even pretending to tell the truth. It's the same for the media in our country. And I think it's not just our country. I'm confident it's the whole world. The lies, it doesn't matter. They could be easily disproven what they said, but they still lie as if they don't even care. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we heard a little earlier, Paul talks about perilous times to come. We're going to read verse 13 only. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 1, it talks about things that are going to happen in this country and this whole world before the return of Christ. Verse 7, it says, about these people always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 13, though. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I like to read that from the New Living Translation. I like the way it puts it. It says, quote, but evil men and impostors will flourish. Isn't that what it seems like? The evil men and impostors at this time are flourishing. They will deceive others and will themselves be deceived. And the closer it will get to the end, I suspect the worse it will continue to get. Lies and deception. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll read verses 8 through 12. That was talked about a little bit earlier. Paul reminds us, the end time, there'll be a great deceiver who do many signs, many wonders through Satan's power. And the whole world will believe the lie. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Then the lawless one shall be revealed, whom the Lord would consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So obviously this is an end time event. The coming of the lawless one is according to the one working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. They all be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. And deceived by Satan because they do not love the truth. And that's a warning to you and I as well, brethren. We have to love the truth. Revelation 21, verse 8. What's the end result? What's the end result of following this life of lies and deception? Especially if they just refuse to repent. Revelation 21, verse 8. If anyone gets to the point where they do not care what is true, even though they've been shown it, they will have to be destroyed because they love lies and deceptions above the truth. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, adulterers, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God doesn't put much, he doesn't mince much words when it comes to lies, does it? God does not like lying. But it's a tool that Satan has used and continues to use. So let's go to the next tool that Satan uses. Number two, pride. Pride. Dictionary.com defines pride as such: a higher or inordinate opinion of one's dignity, importance, merit, or superiority. In other words, it's just to think too highly of one's own self and one's own importance. It's to be haughty, to be arrogant in what you're thinking, to think that you are so superior above everyone else and to all those around you. We all know people like that, don't we? We've all had to deal with people like that, haven't we? It's very difficult to deal with a person like that. But this is one of Satan's tools. Again, he has used for a long time because this particular tool is a part of his very character. Ezekiel 28, we'll read verses 12 through 17. One of the two places where in the scripture we're told what happened when Satan, he turned from Lucifer to Satan. Isaiah 14 is the other one. But we're going to go to Ezekiel 28 today. Now that he has become the adversary, and why? Now the first part of Ezekiel 28, it talks about the prince of Tyre, which is obviously the man. But here, starting verse 12, it talks about someone who's known as the king of Tyre. Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So obviously this Noah was not a man. Every precious stone was your covering: the sardis, the topaz, and diamond, the beryl, the onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared from you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in all your ways until the day you, from the day you were created, until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you become filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they may gaze at you. Satan was created perfect, great wisdom and beauty. But something happened to him when he allowed pride to enter his heart. In verse 17, where it says his heart was lifted up, it's a phrase, Strong's number H1361, G-A-B-B-A-H-H. And it means to soar, to be lofty, figuratively to be haughty or to exalt oneself or to be proud. We're told that Satan became proud because of his beauty. Now think about that. Who made him that way? Who gave him the wisdom? Who gave him the beauty? Everything that he had was a gift from God. But he allowed pride to corrupt his wisdom that God had given him. In fact, he became so corrupt that he evidently attempted, or at least he thought he should, take over God's place. The created taking over the creator. This tool is effectively used against mankind as well. And I'm just going to reference 1 John 2:15, where it talks about one of the things, the pride of life this world has to offer. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, and we'll read verses 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. Where it's listed, seven things that God says he hates. He doesn't say he just don't care for them. He literally says he hates these things. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. The very first thing God listed was that proud, that haughty look. But he also listed lies, false witnesses. Other translations to the same proud says arrogant or haughty eyes. God hates that attitude because it's 100% opposite of what he is. God is humble. God is humble. Jesus, exactly how we know Jesus Christ was what? Humble, meek. God is not arrogant. He is not proud. And look what has happened, as we can see, since pride has entered the universe. What has happened? Is it peace? Is it blessings? Is it wonderful joy? No, it's confusion. It's destruction. It's rebellion. It's hatred. And every evil work. Proverbs chapter 16. That's why God hates it. The end result of pride. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Where God plainly says, everyone who's proud is an abomination to God. An abomination. Something God hates. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Although they join forces, none will go unpunished. Again, God hates pride. Think about an example we read in Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar. Think about him. God had made him the king over Babylon, the greatest nation on the earth at the time. Even though Daniel had warned him to humble himself after the king had that vision, the king's heart was so lifted up that he took credit for all that he had. Remember what he said? Is this not great Babylon that I built with for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? He was pretty full of himself at the time, wasn't he? Pretty cocky. He was filled with self-importance, but God did bring him down, didn't he? From being king of the greatest nation on earth to eating grass like a cow for 7 years. Thankfully, it seems that he did humble himself. I would think that would be pretty humbling. But he did humble himself, and that's what it took to humble King Nebuchadnezzar. And you and I, we're not exempt from this pride, and we know that. We can have pride. Probably all of us have to a point, some more than others. Just because God has granted us repentance does not guarantee that you and I will be without pride. It just doesn't. Think of the church in Laodicea. This is the church of God. I know the Laodiceans get and they deserve it because of the things they did. But this is the church of God, the church at Laodicea. What did they say? I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I don't need anything. They allowed their pride to give them spiritual blindness. They failed to see themselves as they should have because of their pride. Ezekiel 16, we'll read verses 49 through 50. With Sodom, Ezekiel talks about Sodom. Sodom suffered the sin of pride as well. Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 49. A very wealthy area prior to God destroying that area. Remember, Lot says he chose it because it was well watered, like the Garden of Eden. It was evidently a very beautiful place. But they became proud of what they had. Verse 49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty, committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Kind of describes in some ways our civilization right now and the way that so many are. Life in the United States, we take these blessings for granted. Life is good. It's still good compared to the rest of the world. But many people, even in the United States, and you'll hear it, well, it's the American system. That's why we're so good. It's because of the way we do things. We become filled with pride as a nation, not realizing that the blessings we've been given is because of Abraham. Those were the gifts, and we are in a process, unfortunately, of losing them as well. So let's go to another tool that Satan loves to use. The third tool is accusations. Accusations. It's the same tool he started out when he used on Eve. You know, he accused God of holding back. You be like God, he said, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want you to be able to make decisions how to live your life. If you knew good and evil, you'd make your own decision. God doesn't want that. God wants to tell you how to make every move in your life, what you're allowed to do and what not to do. That's just not fair. You should decide what's best for you. How many times have we heard people say that, such as, I don't want to follow your rules. I want to make my own rules. I want to be me. I want to follow your rules. I want to do what I want to do and live the way I want to do and what I think is best. And isn't that what's happening right now in this country? The rioting, the protesting. You read or you listen to the news. One side is constantly accusing the other, right? Constantly accusing the other. It doesn't matter what the subject is. Right versus left. Democrats, Republicans. Old versus young. City versus country. It doesn't matter. White versus black. Doesn't really matter. It's always one side pitted against the other. Today's news has just become a constant stream of accusations. And it is a very good tool to divide people. Let's go back to the book of Job. There's probably nowhere better to show you how that Satan uses this tool of accusations than in Job. Let's go back in the book of Job. We'll start in chapter 1. Job chapter 1. We'll start in verse 6. You know, Job chapter 1, at the beginning, the very first verse in Job, it says that Job was a blameless and an upright man, one who feared God. However, that did not stop Satan from accusing Job, did it? Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, made his household and around all that he has on his side, every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land? But now stretch your hand out and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Think about that. Even after God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God called him a blameless and an upright man. To me, that is pretty awesome to think that God would say that about an individual. But what did Satan do? "Oh, come on now. He's only blameless because you take care of him. You bless him. You take away everything he has and he'll curse you to his face." He didn't, of course. Verse 22. "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." He did not do it. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord, said, 'I'm going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone, and his flesh and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Again, Satan said, oh yeah, well, whatever. But if you touch him, if you make him, if you hurt him, if you cause pain for him, again, skin for skin, if you do that, cause him pain, oh, he'll curse you to your face. Again, what did Satan do? He accused Job, made accusations about Job before God. You know, again, God allowed Satan to do that to Job because Job had some lessons he needed to learn. But all that Satan could do was, again, to continually accuse Job before God. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We'll read verses 9 and 10. The same thing that Satan did to Job, he does to all those in God's church. He never stops his accusations. Never stops his accusations. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Satan accuses day and night. Think about this for a second. What he does. First off, Satan tempts us. He throws stuff in front of us, stumbling blocks, get us to fall, to get us to stumble. He knows our weaknesses probably better than we know our own weaknesses. So then he does it. He tempts us. We fall, we stumble, we sin. What does he do? He goes up before God and accuses. See, look at them. Look at them. They failed. They sinned. They don't really love you. Or look, they're not righteous, like you say. After he has did it. And this is something that says he accuses us day and night before God. He never stops. He never stops. So let's talk about us now. How often do you and I pick up that tool of accusation and use it ourselves? We take it right out of his toolbox and accuse each other of things. All of us done it. I've done it. I think most of us do it without realizing we do it. But we've all done it. You know, this situation with this coronavirus and the protests that have come up has given Christians an opportunity, and I'll put that in quotes, to do this against one another. Do you stay sheltered in? Do you leave your home? Do you wear gloves? Do you wear a mask? Do you believe this is all hype? Do you believe all the hype? Or do you believe it's just one big conspiracy? You know, I've been told, some people have put online, that if you wear a mask, you're not a Christian. If you don't wear a mask, you're not a Christian. Same way with supporting the protest. If you don't support the protest, you're a Christian. You're not a Christian. If you do support the protest, you're not a Christian. Turn to Romans 14, verse 4. Who is the one who would accuse someone of not being a true Christian? You know, it's really not up to us, is it? I don't care how your point of view. If you don't want to wear a mask, you want to wear a mask. That's your decision before God. However you view it, but it's not ours to make accusations against others. Romans 14, verse 4. I'll read it first in the New King James Version. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. New Living Translation puts it this way. Who are you to condemn someone else's servant? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall. And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. If you and I do make these accusations, which I hope we're not, I've heard very little about it, the people doing it, we're taking the tool out ourselves, and we're doing it for Satan. Then we're making the accusations. He doesn't even have to do it, does he? for we're doing it for him. In other words, you and I should not be making accusations or accusing each other of anything. We really shouldn't. We should be praying for one another. We'd be very concerned for one another. We may have disagreements. We may have different thoughts on things. That's totally different than making accusations. We do not need to be making accusations, for we're doing the work of Satan for him by making those, if we do. So let's pick out one more tool out of Satan's box. And this one goes hand in hand with the last one, accusations. The fourth tool, divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. We're going back to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. This tool of accusation that Satan uses is to stir up people. It's to cause people to choose sides. 2 Samuel chapter 15, we'll start in verse 1. It's to cause two sides. It's the us against them. Us against them. 2 Samuel chapter 15, starting verse 1. One of David's sons, Absalom, he used this very tactic as well. He used it as a tactic of divide and conquer, an attempt to take over, which he did, for a short time, of the nation of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1. This is after Absalom was allowed to come back. After this happened, that Absalom provided for himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who had a suit or a cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, when anyone came near to bow down to him, he put out his hand to take him and kiss him. He's a common man. In this manner, Absalom acted towards all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. I can read verses 3 and 4 from the New Living Translation. And Absalom would say, "You've got a really strong case here. That's too bad. The king doesn't have anyone to hear it. I wish I were the judge. Everyone who bring their case to me for judgment, I would give them justice." Think about what he does. First off, he makes the accusation about his father David. David don't really care about you getting justice, because if he did, he'd have someone there. And then he said, "Well, if I were there, I would give justice." He divides the people from David, didn't he, by saying, "Yeah, if I were in charge, I would guarantee you every man would have justice, quick and fair. Divide and conquer." And that's what he did, didn't he? The same tactics can be and has been used to divide God's church as well. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read, start in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Again, this tactic that he uses, you notice what Absalom did first. He made the accusations first to divide the people, us against them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. The church in Corinth was having some serious problems. And you know, sometimes, brethren, when we read these letters of Corinth, written to Corinth, we can say, how can a church area have so many difficulties and problems? But if you and I have been attending for many years, we can realize that probably there's churches all over the whole country at times have problems like this, and perhaps even worse. We understand that. But they had a problem with pride. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or quarrels among you. Now this I say, that each of you say, I am of Paul, or I am Apollos, or I am a Cephas, or I am a Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? They were having a problem there. They had a problem with pride. You read several places it talks about them being puffed up. And as a result of that pride, they begin to divide themselves in different groups. What man? They were saying, you know, what man will I follow? Will I follow Paul? Well, Paul writes good letters, but he's not a very good speaker. Peter, on the other hand, he can give a fiery sermon. You know, maybe Apollos was just a man of the people, just common sense speaking. They were choosing sides. Divide and conquer. That's what was happening. They were looking to men. They were not looking to God and Jesus Christ. Christ is not divided. And Paul had to remind them that God and Christ were not divided, and neither of those in the church should be as well. How many times have you and I seen this? A minister, or perhaps a group of ministers, leave and start their own church. People will follow them. Sometimes it's because they have a special knowledge and special doctrine, as they consider it. And sometimes it's just because they want to be in charge. There always seem to be those who are willing to follow them, doesn't it? You think, well, okay, maybe if you believe they have special knowledge and you understand, but most of the time it seems to be like it's the personality of the ministry. Well, I like this person, so whatever he's saying, I believe. And we see that. And this tool is used by Satan, again, to destroy the body of Christ. And he does it quite well at times, doesn't he? You and I cannot allow that to happen. We cannot take sides. We cannot allow ourselves to be divided and conquered as a people, as a church of God. So let's talk about my final tool today. The last tool, tool number 5, stirring up our human emotions. Stirring up our human emotions. You know, God gave us these emotions. And emotions, God has emotions. Emotions are fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But Satan uses our human emotions and how we react to different situations. Again, we can look at this world around us in the last few months. How has these reactions, these emotions erupted? But think about that. We know Ephesians 2:2, just going to reference it, that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Just like the radio waves and the TV waves that broadcast invisibly, he stirs up emotions like fear and anger, lust, rebellion, wrath. You know, think about Cain and Abel. You know, God said he wasn't happy with Cain's offering. And he said Cain became very angry. And as a result, did he get over his anger or did he continue to let it fester and fester? Till he killed his own brother. Again, stirring up these things. You think of David and Bathsheba. You know, David allowed that lust to get to him. You know, you think in David's case, he's the king. He could have any woman in that kingdom who was not married. I will guarantee you probably any woman would be happy to marry the king. But he allowed that lust stirred up and caused him tremendous sin and problems. If you watch any of the videos of the protests, you can see. Well, they start out, you know, peaceful. A lot of them start out peaceful. But the next thing you know, they're angry. They're mad. They're tearing this down. They're burning this. They're destroying this. They're shooting one another. They're screaming at the police. Who's stirring them up? Who's stirring these emotions that they have up? Who's putting those thoughts in their minds to lust, to steal, to destroy? Well, we know. We know who's doing that. Let's go to Acts 19, Acts chapter 19. Very interesting. I've always thought this was an interesting event that happened in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, starting verse 23. We read here how the people reacted to this situation, and they had no idea what they were doing or why they were upset. Someone was stirring them up. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 23. Acts 19, starting in verse 23, says, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned me away many people, saying, they are not gods which are made with hands.'" Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificent destroyed, on whom all the Asia and the world worship. Verse 28, "And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" Verse 29, "So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, seizing Paul's travel companions." Verse 32, Some therefore cried out one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused. And most of them didn't even know why they had come together. It's like a big riot. And like, well, what's going on? I don't know. Let's just run and see what's going on. No one really knew what was going on. And they drew Alexandria out of the multitude. The Jews put him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for almost 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Think about that. The confused crowd didn't even know why they were there. One said one thing, but for 2 solid hours, they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." No idea. Stirring them up, all the emotion. Again, they didn't know why they were even there, most of them. Satan does not make people do things, but he put thoughts into their mind and tries to stir up the emotion. A lot of times, if you'll find out where someone has committed, especially in a family, has committed a murder or something of a family member, a lot of times it just gets carried away. They hadn't intended. Their anger gets such, they lose control. And that's what Satan does. He uses our emotions. And you and I, you know, we're the same. We have the emotions. We have all those emotions as well. And he certainly would like to destroy us the same way. Now, Satan, again, has many tools that he can use to destroy mankind, to deceive them. And you and I have to make sure, though, that his tools do not work on us. How can we make sure they don't work on us? Because we can be deceived. We know that. If you don't think you can be deceived, you're already deceived. We know that we can be deceived. Ephesians chapter 6. God has given us tools that we can combat Satan's tools. He's given us these opportunities to use these tools so that we can overcome Satan's use of his tools. Ephesians chapter 6, we will read 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. Let's start in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You and I are fighting a spiritual battle. And sometimes we forget that. We think about the people who are doing that, and we think about them, but we have to remember who's behind them. Just like we heard in the sermonette, who's behind all these things to change this country, to destroy this nation? It's not really the people per se. It's Satan working to destroy. And what is that armor? Starting verse 14. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. It says what we have to do here. Gird our waist with truth. That means we have to study the Scripture, doesn't it? We have to know what the Scripture says. We have to know what is truth. It also talks about the breastplate of righteousness. Not only do we know what's truth, we have to be doing the truth. The shield of faith. We know Satan constantly is throwing those darts at us, don't we? We all know that. We feel it at times. And we have to have that faith to resist that, those darts. And we have to ask God for more of His Spirit and more of His wisdom, really daily, so that we can endure what's ahead of us. Because what's ahead of us is going to be interesting, to say the least. And I do believe as the end goes closer and closer to the end, that God is going to allow Satan to use these tools more and more and more. We've read where it says evildoers wax worse and worse, get worse and worse. And just take a look around us today. And it's hard to believe, and you think about that, and we look at it, but this is just a tip of the iceberg. That's the reality. We think about how tough it is, how much of our lives have changed. Well, in some ways they have. We have, you know, certain things you like, and I've talked to people like, okay, well, initially couldn't go to church, you couldn't go out to eat at a restaurant. I mean, if that's the worst it gets, that's not bad, right? Very tip of the iceberg of what is coming. Matthew 24:37, just going to quote it. Jesus Christ said, as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. There's two different ways you can look at that. It's going to come upon mankind. They're not realize it's going to come. And the other thing is, how was the people before the days of Noah? They were so wicked that God had to destroy them. There was no hope for the people at that time. Is that what it's going to be right before Jesus Christ returns? Well, you read Revelation when they're going to curse God. When he does these things to them, he sends plagues. Rather than repent, they're going to curse God. So yes, it's going to be pretty bad. It really is. You and I, brethren, must keep our eyes on the goal of the kingdom of God. No matter what happens, no matter how tough it gets, our goal is the kingdom of God. And yes, even though it looks bad, and you know Satan uses his tools quite well, the vast majority of mankind, I do believe, will eventually overcome when given the opportunity and be in the family of God. He'll overcome these tools that he has. And I'd like to finish today by reading, these are my two favorite scriptures in the entire Bible. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Because of the hope and what's ahead is really, really exciting. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Looking forward to that time.